Let's give him our time. Father, we thank you for this gathering. Thank you for this time and opportunity to explore just what forgiveness means in our lives. Exploring how to forgive, why it's so difficult for us, and what it is that you would like for us to learn, the do's, the don'ts, the how-tos. So we know that you are with us. Open our ears, open our minds, and we ask your Holy Spirit to bathe us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I've learned a long time ago that although it's difficult to keep remembering this, that theologically it's not correct to pray on our behalf or others' behalf to ask God to be with us or ask God to be with others, because that's something God has always promised. He is always with us. But it slips out of our minds, out of our mouths, so very easily. And sometimes in choruses, in hymns, even in, not from Pastor Adam, I'm sure, but other pastors, Lord, be with them. Especially when people are sick or people are grieving, we ask to be with. And when we think or believe God is not with somebody because of bad things that happen to us or to others, we fault God. And when so often the case is with people, or maybe even with me, with you, when our God image comes from our father, earthly father image, or our earthly guardian image, we tend to put God in a box because that's all we know. That's the model of who God is, God the Father is to us. And we tend to have expectations that God must, God should, and our worldview is shaped by who we believe and have expectations of what God should be like because of what we think God or our earthly father or our earthly guardian, people who should have taken care of us, should have done for us. So it's really not surprising why so many people fall into a state of unforgiveness. Not surprising, because expectations were not met. Let's go on for it. So looking at reasons for unforgiveness. You can read through that. I know everyone has at least passed maybe second grade, third grade. You know how to read, so I'm not going to go through that point by point. But look through all of these and personalize them. And ask yourself, at what point in your life, long ago or even recently, had you applied any of these to any incident or situation in your life that you believed this? Can you add anything to this list? I mean, feel free to. Don't raise your hand, please. I'm not going to call on you. How about could you apply any of this to yourself? Is there a situation or reason that perhaps you cannot forgive yourself for one of these reasons. For many of us, we have held an expectation on someone else or even ourselves that we could not live up to that expectation. Sometimes these expectations were even a standard that we didn't even realize we held. Where did we get the standard from? Not always was this standard an explicit standard, meaning someone in your life did not tell you, I need you or I want you to be this good, or, you know, held a standard like school standards, school exams or tests, or in the home. Sometimes they were just implied, meaning they weren't spoken, but you knew someone wanted to hold you to that standard. Maybe someone's facial expression, you're not good enough. And as we grew into adolescence, sometimes early adulthood, we had these inner voices that kept pounding in our head that told us, you should, you need to, you must. And these shoulds, need tos, musts drove our life. Even as we became believers, we applied those thoughts, those inner voices to the scriptures that we read, and we applied those to God's word, maybe unknowingly. Unknowingly, we made God the judge instead of a loving God. And as we read scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, we could not see God's love flowing through. Even though we sang it, read it, were preached at it, we really couldn't see God's love more than we saw God's judgment, because of these inner voices. Those spoke louder to us, telling us, I can't forgive you for what you did. So let's look at the consequences of unforgiveness when we cannot forgive in our lives. Obviously, number one for us, stress and anxiety. Even though we have smiley faces to the public inside, right? It's like, why? Because we're striving to please. Please these inner voices. And the self-inflicted condemnation. I'm never good enough. I gotta work harder at it. And because of that, we don't quite believe when someone says, I trust you, I love you for who you are, because we're working even harder to be people pleasers. Quite often, that puts us in a state of standoffishness, perhaps, state of isolation for some, state of rejection for many, because we do things that don't please other people. We don't meet their standards. We don't meet what they want us to do for them. So they toss us out for a whole variety of reasons. For many of us, religion reasons, racial reasons, career reasons, family reasons. I don't know, you name it, right? Buckets full of reasons. Hard. Very hard to live up to somebody else's expectations. And they cannot forgive us Therefore, we, in our turmoil, put out our arms, figurative arms, and therefore cannot forgive them because they rejected us. You know, it's a double unforgiveness state. State of isolation, state of alienation, becomes state of bitterness. And so when we say, well, forgive and reconcile, how? Forgive because God said forgive. All right, I'll forgive. But reconcile? How do I reconcile when somebody has so hurt and so rejected me? If I forgive, they don't forgive. Hey, how? We'll talk about that some. But it could be a complete state of hopelessness after a while. So no wonder I'm depressed inside. Outside, you'll see me smiley. Why? Because I'm a Christian. I have to like, I have to love, I have to be, you know, glorifying God all the time. But it's a double life I'm living. No wonder many people walk around depressed in the inside. Outside, it's a patina. It's a veneer. You know something? I want you all to understand this, though. What you resist only persists. Memorize that. What you resist only persists. It'll never go away. Procrastinating only makes you worry about it more. So if you procrastinate about dealing with what you feel in the inside, I can't really talk about it now. Because I'm a good Christian, I'm not supposed to be depressed. So you'll resist that feeling and you'll procrastinate because you don't think it's a Christian thing to do. And you blame other people or blame external situations. But when you blame others, you're only giving them your power. Jesus said that time and again in the Synoptic Gospels. You need to take responsibility for finding the solution in prayer and things that you've got to work with and go for it. So let's look at what forgiveness is not. Jeremiah 31:34, I will remember their sins no more. I forgot to get a pen. Anybody have a pen? Ah, thank you. Just a quick illustration. Jesus said, I will remember their sins no more. What does that really mean? Let me ask you, even if you have forgiven somebody, do you still remember what they did? Uh-huh. So you're not Jesus, right? You're not God. When someone tells you, but if God said, remember the sins no more, you should also. You should remember my sins. If you've ever heard someone tell you that, that's theologically incorrect. What they're telling you to do is theologically incorrect. It's also psychologically harmful. What this really means in Jeremiah 31:34, it's like this. If this is the sin, and you're going to say, I forgive you, it's like taking the sin and it's behind. I'm not putting it in front of me and always saying, I see it, I see it, I see it, I see it. Okay, God's saying, I don't see it anymore. Why? I've dropped it behind me. So I have forgiven you for it. Okay? Now, we're not God. We already established that. We can't forgive, we can't forget what someone has done for it, done to us, but we're not really supposed to, because that person is supposed to reestablish trust with us. And in reestablishing trust with us, that means we are supposed to be wary, as it says in the New Testament, we're supposed to be wary and give them space to rebuild the trust. We should be foolish, we would be foolish, if we said, all right, you can do it again to me. You can do it again. You can do it again. The same sin, the same sin, the same sin. That would be foolish. That would be abuse. I'm cover that again later. I'll get your pen back to you. Okay? But you know, what he means by saying, I'll remember their sins no more, means I'm not going to be exacting payment from you on that sin. So demanding forgetting from somebody, demanding forgetting is psychologically harmful. We are to put boundaries on people to help them reestablish trust for themselves and for us. Now, forgiving is supposed to be for past deeds. All right? Forgiveness is supposed to be for past deeds. So someone comes and repents, I'm very sorry, I won't do it again, that's for past deeds. So when someone continues doing the same wrong thing, that's abuse. Should not keep, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, because they've not learned their lesson. So understand those two things, the difference between, you know, proper forgiveness and abuse, and putting boundaries on them. So going to the next one, excusing. Forgiveness is not excusing the deed that they did. True love of somebody never aids in the wrong that they did, never aids and abets the sin of somebody else. So don't be complicit in their misbehavior or in their sin. So don't excuse what they did. Don't say, okay, it's all right, it's all right. It's not all right. They did wrong. So name that, yes, you did wrong. Make sure that they repent from it, that they say they're sorry. Once they say they're sorry, then give them forgiveness. Some people have a very hard time saying sorry. Help them learn to say sorry. Otherwise, you can't get back together again. Very difficult on the other person when someone can't say sorry. So it's not excusing. You cannot become a codependent to that person. And you know what? Sometimes God is teaching that person a lesson. And when you keep excusing the person, you're getting in the way of God's lesson to that person. Guess who gets hurt? If you get in the way between God and that person, guess who's getting the lesson? You are, not that person. So get out of the way. Get that point? Let's look at the next one. Just a feeling. All right, let me ask you. Love. Is it a noun? Or is it a feeling? What do you think? I know this is not a sermon. This is a teaching. Is it a noun? Or is it a feeling? Love. Anybody? You're too afraid to be wrong, right? Mm-hmm. You Love is an action verb. I love you. Love is an action verb. Then you get the feeling. So forgiveness can never just be a feeling because of all the negativity that was there first. Right? Forgiveness didn't come first. Forgiveness never came first. Whole bunch of negative feelings came first. So all those negative things, negative feelings, hurt, disappointment, betrayal, rejection, like you name them, all those came first. What's going to happen with that bucket full of feelings? Right? They have to be healed. They'll be healed by the verb of forgiveness. And the verb of forgiveness comes with love. You cannot have forgiveness without having love. And I was so glad we sang that song earlier. You cannot have forgiveness without having Christ's love. So love must come in first with forgiveness to heal all that negativity. Christ paid dearly for his children with what he did on the cross. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And he wants us to be free, and we can only be free through the forgiveness that he gave. We can never be free when we're weighed down with that bitterness. So let's look at the next one. How can we say forgiveness is a one-time act then? It cannot be a one-time act. Why? Because we live in such a broken world ruled by Satan. Forgiveness is an event first, when I decide, yes, I'm going to forgive you. Let's say that Pastor Adam offended me deeply. He hurt my feelings on something. And I decided I'm going to forgive him. That's a one-time event. I forgive you. But you know what? Satan is going to say, did you really forgive? Look what he's doing. He went and he did it to somebody else. Maybe that's Satan's work. He's going to do that. That's his job. We live in his domain. Until we die and go to heaven, we're living in Satan's domain. So he's going to keep on reminding me of, see, Adam's character is like that. That's his job. He's going to make me doubt. But I need to stand on that. No, I forgave him. Once and for all, I forgave him. So I remind myself that I forgave him and stand firm on that and not ruminate. Not keep going over. Just remembering, that's Satan doing it. Christ, through me, helped me forgive Adam. So that's why it's a process. When I keep working that process, the bitterness goes, the animosity goes, the angst goes. And gradually, as I reach out to Adam and Adam opens up to me, we have more of a relationship. And that's the reconciliation. And then after a while, we can laugh at what happened before. That's how we have victory over Satan. That's why it is not a one-time act. And then the last one here is justice. Forgiveness is not justice. Only God gives justice. If Adam did something wrong against me, vengeance is not mine. God will bring vengeance and justice to Adam. Not my job. Not my job. If I want something bad to happen to Adam, just like he did to me, you know what? As someone, an author had said earlier, it's like me drinking the poison and wanting Adam to die. Doesn't make sense, does it? I'm the one that's ruled by my bitterness and by resentment, and he, la 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 la, he's still living his life, right? It's not bothering him. I'm the one that's all worked up and roiled up. It's no biggie to him. He might not even know that I'm bothered. Justice, though, is saying, going to him and saying, Adam, you did me wrong. You hurt me. Oh, I did? How? Setting it straight, having a conversation with him, and calling the misbehavior, misdeeds, if it was a sin, calling the sin for what it is, naming it for what it is, letting him know that he hurt a brother or a sister. That's biblical justice. Saying it for what it is, then dealing with my own pain, not making him deal with my pain, me dealing with my pain, giving him the opportunity to apologize to me, not sitting over here ruminating and all that, letting him live his happy life, but dealing with it and calling it for what it is. That's proper justice, but letting God deal with any vengeance. Let's look at areas of forgiveness. As I started out this whole talk, most of the difficulties lie in what people blame God for. People's realities do not meet with their expectations, and they blame God for it. When Jesus was on the cross, he quoted this scripture. Why have you forsaken me? I believe he quoted this scripture purposely because most everybody there within his earshot would recognize this scripture. They could connect the scripture. And he wanted it to be a reality to them that he was connecting with God and showing them he was man. Jesus Christ was man, suffering as man. Then when you look at the next verse in Mark, his disciples, hey, Jesus, don't you care about us? In other words, you're abandoning us in the storm. We've seen you do all kinds of miracles, and here you're about to let us drown. Again, they're calling on him actually in a way saying, we know you've got magic, use your magic now on us. See, one fundamental misunderstanding of God that I have seen nowadays comes in this area of forgiveness, of people forgiving God. They see a bipolar relationship, or I see they have a bipolar relationship with God. When we don't fully trust God, or we lose our trust in him, there's a love-hate relationship with God that gets scary. We want to love him, and we know we should, because we're supposed to, right? But deep down, we don't, because we don't quite trust him. We feel betrayed by him. Hey God, how come all these bad things happen to me? How come? And you see her over there? She's doing all these crazy stuff. Nothing bad to her. Me, I followed you. I go to church all the time. I do all these good stuff. Look at me. Expectations. Do you hear that? Life is supposed to be good if I follow all these rules. But you're not following the rules, God. So this creates the fundamental distrust of God. But you know what? Without trust, there's no real abiding love. Think about that. So what are we left with? It's a relationship based on fear. Right? So then how is that any different from other religions praying to their gods? How's that any different? We fear that God will find out how we really feel about him, all the while professing our love for him, because we know if we don't, we'll be punished. Hey, how's that any different from other religions? Let's look at the life of Job. All the while Job is being tested, his friends try to talk him out of being faithful to God. They tell him it must be something he's done. It must be that God's angry at him. They tell him he should give up on a God who do all that stuff to him. Job gets so angry, he cries out to God. God, why are you doing all this to me? God patiently tells Job that he, God, was the one who created all the great creatures. Job 38 to 41. God tells Job that he alone has the power. And he asks Job how far Job's knowledge goes. Hey, you're just a little man, Job, right? What can you do? Of course, this is Evelyn's interpretation of Job. Job realizes he doesn't know enough about the whole of God's creation to really understand what God might be doing. And he comes to realization that it was not God's fault. And he forgives God. Then God becomes upset with Job's friends for the wicked ways they try to lead him astray. But Job intercedes on their behalf, and God forgives them. Eventually, as we know the story, God completely and abundantly restores Job's life. I mean, that's a really condensed story of Job, according to me. Do you know what I take out of all of this? God will allow Satan to test a man who believes in God and in whom God believes. And that testing is going to bring suffering and trials like you never thought possible. Some of us can say, hey, I know all about that. But that's not God punishing you. It's God believing in you so much, he's willing to allow you to walk through fire so you will learn experientially that he's God and that he has the power. So relying on him and his wisdom rather than on you yourself or whatever the world tells you is the only way you really learn to walk in bravery and courage. And only God can give and against all the stuff the world throws at you. Neat, huh? But when you're going through it, you can't say it's neat. Life in this fallen world is difficult, no doubt about that. And really bad things do happen. Disasters, death, diseases, broken hearts, broken lives, rejections, being tossed out. But God doesn't cause these things. He allows them so we can come to the realization that even during these trials and heartaches, He is there. We don't have to ask, be with me. He's there. So turn to Him and trust Him. But first, forgive Him. Then we have to look at forgiving ourselves. He wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's very close to the Jeremiah scripture. Then the next slide. Forgiving the self is hard. Why? You know what? I can't ever run away from my own thoughts. I'm both the perpetrator and the forgiver, right? I live with myself 24/7. And I don't merely hurt myself with my acts, I hurt other people. And I'm constantly pressuring myself to forgive self. Henri Nouwen said, self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice of God that calls us beloved. See, it contradicts. Our mind is always contradicting. We've got to retrain it to listen to God and not listen to those inner voices. Psalm 51 is called the penitential psalms. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. Restore to me. Listen to those powerful verbs. Create is powerful. Renew is powerful. Restore. All those are building up. So easing my emotional self-condemnation then is not as simple as accepting God's love, mercy, and legal pardon and never looking back. But it's not impossible either. Then the third area is forgiving others. But you know, we cannot forgive other people until we have learned to forgive God first and forgive self. What does the golden rule say? Y'all know the golden rule? The end of the golden rule? Right? Y'all know the golden rule. No one wants to speak anything today, right? Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love others as yourself, right? As yourself. How can you love other people until you learn to love yourself? How can you forgive other people until you've learned to forgive yourself? If your measure of yourself is like this, because you're listening to all those negativity thoughts, then you cannot learn to forgive other people. So let me ask you some questions. Does a person have to say, I'm sorry, for me to forgive them? Do they have to mean it or just say it? What's your requirement? Does there have to be a requirement? When you keep putting up bars of offenses, 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 if you think of a prison cell, each offense, because someone offended me, these are bars in your own prison cell. Guess who's in the cell? You. Guess who's outside the cell? Everybody else. They are the free people. You are the one in the prison cell. You need to learn to take down all those bars from your prison cell and not accept offenses. Do you get me on that? The scriptures? Okay, it's not natural, right, to forgive other people. It's supernatural. Jesus died on the cross as his act of forgiveness. Supernatural. Excruciating. The word excruciating. X means off of. Crucis is the cross. When he died on the cross, every breath he took, because of the way he was nailed, he had to lift himself up to take that breath. Very, very painful. And no wonder that when they stabbed him on the side, just water came out because of all that was being accumulated in his lungs. And you also have to think, don't even let your mind think of all the pretty ways that they show you Jesus hanging on the cross. He wasn't covered up. He was just completely naked to the whole world, to his mother, to his disciples, to everybody else. Very excruciating, terrible way to die. And that's what Jesus did for us, very shameful way, so that we wouldn't bear the shame. Next one. Let's also take a look at forgiveness from the Lord's Prayer. That teeny tiny word hanging there in the middle. Next slide, hon. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Next one. The as, that two-letter word, what you're really saying is, God, I give you full permission to treat me the same way I'm treating everyone else. Do you mean that then? How are you treating everybody else? It has everything to do with your decision on treating other people. Those you agree with, those you don't agree with, those you love, and those you can't stand. And you know, that doesn't only occur on an individual basis. Don't you know of whole families who harbor unforgiveness against each other, not allowing their children to be friends or to marry each other? Think back Shakespeare's time, Romeo and Juliet. And consider what happened to nations after World War II. European nations met, decided to forgive each other. That's why you can take a car and drive right straight through different countries now, never crossing borders, immigration, anything else. Can you do the same when you go through Asian countries, Japan, North Korea, South Korea, China, Taiwan? Can you do that? Of course not. Unforgiveness. Let's look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. I hope you can read all that. The gist of it is this. That servant who owed the 10,000 talents, I looked it up yesterday. In today's US dollars, that fellow owed 163 million USD. Now, what did he do to owe that much? I don't know, to his master. Why the master was foolish enough for him to owe that much, I don't know. Gambling or what, I don't know. But anyway, that's the story. And what did he ask? He said, the word is makrothumeo. All he asked was, have patience with me, that's makrothumeo, and I will pay you back. Really? You'll pay back 163 million? Like, how many years is it going to take you to do that? Your grandchildren's, great-grandchildren's lifetime, you won't ever pay it back. Well, the master had to have known that. And out of pity, he said, Ephiemi, which means I'll cancel your debt. Go your way. Otherwise, he, his wife, his children, all would be sold. Well, What's the value of a family, lives of a family? Not 163 million. I mean, they wouldn't be that beautiful or that skilled, right? So what does this servant do? He goes out to the street and he finds someone else who owes him money. He takes this man and he says, "Pay me," and chokes him. "Pay me now." How much does that fellow owe him? 100 days pay, which is 20 USD. 163 million he got canceled and he wants 20. This friend, fella, can't pay. He asks for the same. "Give me time. Have patience with me." "No, no patience. Off to jail you go." The other servants got really mad at him. "What are you doing, you wicked man?" So they go tell the master. The master said the same thing. "Look, I canceled your whole debt. What are you doing here?" So he tossed him into jail. The very end of this, as you see, of course, Jesus was using it as an example to his disciples or to the people. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." From your heart. Now, I take that little bit. That doesn't mean once we're believers and Christ forgives us that he's going to renege on it and toss us into hell. No, I don't mean that. I don't see that meaning at all. But the from your heart bit, we can say the words, "I forgive you," but in our heart we'll still go, right? Many of us do that. I take that to be, learn and teach yourself not to be easily offended. Teach yourself that your opinions are not you. Reserve judgment, accept imperfection, practice humility, love truth more than being right. Overcome self-centeredness. Be self-accepting. Next one, hon, please. Self-acceptance will declaw others' ability to offend you, and your validation doesn't come from them. Honey, pass around, please. What I'd like for you to do here, I hope you all don't have lunch plans. What I'd like for you all to do here is, please just follow my instructions to a T, very carefully. I'd like everyone to take a balloon and take a marker. There's plenty. One balloon, one marker. Down, there's people down here. Try to have a different color marker than your balloon so you can see what you write on it. Adam needs one. Pastor Adam needs one, please. Take your balloon, flat, and with your marker, I'd like for you, somewhere on your balloon, to write down an offense someone has done against you. An offense, something somebody did against you. Shouldn't take much thought. Okay, when you're done with it, now, cap your pen and take the balloon, and I want you to just make one puff, only one puff, and hold the balloon, squeeze the balloon so no air comes out. One puff. No two puffs, just one puff, and squeeze it tight so no air comes out. Don't tie it. Now write one more offense. Anywhere on the balloon, write one more offense. And when you finish with that, blow one more puff, squeezing it shut, squeezing it tight, only one more puff, and then write a third offense. Try not to let the air out. And we'll do it two more times. Blow one more puff, squeeze it shut, and write another offense. And then the last puff and your fifth offense, and then hold, squeezing it shut, hold your balloon up. Don't tie, just hold it. Don't tie. Okay, hold them up, and I need to ask you a couple questions. When was it easiest for you to write your offenses? When it was flat or when it was large? When it was large, yeah? Okay, let go now. Somebody wants balloons. You see, letting go, your balloons represented your egos. The more you puffed up your egos, the easier it was for you to hang on to offenses. Does that make sense? When it was flat, it was harder for you to write. And you didn't have much space. When you puffed up your egos, you had more of yourself, in a sense, if you look at it that way, for you to keep for yourself, more space for you to write on, in a sense. The more we see us, the more we grow bigger in our eyes, the more we have to write offenses on our minds, egos. Don't keep it. Don't stay big in your eyes. As that little girl has written on all those balloons, forgive, release the balloons. You can do this exercise a couple of ways. One, the way we did it now when there's a larger crowd. When there's a smaller group of people, if you're in a small cell group or so, you can get the helium balloons and have people write all over the helium balloons and pray over it and then release them up in the air. In this environmentally PC age, you may not really want to do that, depending on where the helium balloons go. Next one, hun, please. So why forgive? It's a key to your life. You're not responsible for the other person. I'm not responsible for Pastor Adam and his life. He's responsible between him and God. I'm responsible for me and my spiritual health and mental health. It addresses the past. So it sets me free to move forward. There's two traps to be careful of: the guilt trap, the shame trap. Listen to what your mind tells you. Listen to what other people tell you. Guilt deals with what I did. I did something wrong. I did something bad. And address the dids, address the actions. And then Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And resolve the sense of guilt by asking for forgiveness and make amends for what you did. And then there's a sense of shame. Shame is one of the largest areas in counseling that you tend to work with, because it works with identity. It goes to the identity of the person. Here in Asia, it's face. You call it face. Face of family, face of the person. It's who we are. I am bad. Shame is defined by our view of our relationship with God. It's our God concept. And it's healed by and helped healed by knowing whose we are. I am God's daughter. I am now a new creation. And help people know things that way. And go help people with their character qualities in God and being a caring friend in that way. Next one. There's a model of forgiveness Ev Worthington has put together, which is so very helpful time again, and it's really easy to remember. It's the REACH model. It's called the REACH model. You recall the hurt. How did Pastor Adam hurt me? Say it, name it, whether it's to him or not, even if I say it to a friend or say it to myself. Write it down, journal it. But figure it out. How did I get hurt? Name the hurt. And empathize, have empathy for the person who hurt me. Perhaps the person was lashing out at me in some way, but feel something for the person who offended you. Because otherwise, I'm going to villainize that ogre, that mean person, that terrible. And we cannot. Because the villains in our lives, they are God's children as well. And then A is be altruistic. Being altruistic means doing something good. Finding some good in the situation and for the person. And then commit, just commit to forgiveness. That's the event that I talked about earlier. I make a choice to forgive. Doesn't mean I like it. Doesn't mean I like doing it. Hardly ever do we want to do it. But as I said before, otherwise, all those consequences, all those junky, negative feelings I'm going to keep being washed over. And then hold on to the forgiveness when you doubt. And then the last slide in this is the 6 steps to self-forgiveness. Self-forgiveness is one of the most difficult things people work on all the time, the self-forgiveness. My responsibility is 3 areas: responsibility, reaching peace, and realistic living. So my responsibility, receive God's forgiveness because he freely gives it to me. Repent and repair relationship because it sets me free. Reduce rumination. Rumination means I go over, you know, it's like a broken record. Just stop it. Minimize it. Stop myself when it's happening, because that's knowing that Satan's trick. That's Satan's tool. But that doesn't mean I've not forgiven. And then use the REACH model on myself. And then realistic living, realizes self-acceptance means moving forward requires trust, trust in myself as well. Learn to trust self. And then resolve to live virtuously, living by the golden rule. And golden rule means that last part that I talked about, you know, growing in myself, identity as God's child. Where's the little pieces, please? I have one last piece to hand out to you all. To help you all remember.